Good evening. I'm Father Ralph Waterhouse, and my wife Debbie and I have moved to Lawrence recently, and so we're becoming part of this wonderful church. We have a chance. I know a good number of you, but there are still a number of faces that I don't know. But it's nice to be with you, and I'm very honored that Father Paul would ask me to preach on this most holy night. Maundy Thursday for a preacher is a target-rich environment. There are so many topics and themes from which to draw. As Father Paul mentioned, the Maundy meaning mandate. That's from where we get the word mandate. And we have a mandate to love. And by washing the disciples' feet, we learn how to love. That it is meant to be for the good of the other as other. And then there's also mixed in all of this this evening is the institution of the priesthood. That's in there. There are themes of light and darkness, of joy and sadness. We begin with wonderful music, and we even say, as Father Paul mentioned, the glory of this evening. And by the time we get all done, it's dark and sad. And so there's this juxtaposition between joy and sadness all mixed into the service tonight. There's friendship with the disciples, and there's betrayal all at the same time. So there's many, many themes in this evening's liturgy, including the institution of the Holy Eucharist. From tonight's epistle, "I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This is the cup, the New Testament, in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen." So Debbie and I bought a home out in Lawrence, and we're actually on the, I think, the far side of Lawrence. It's almost almost redundant, isn't it? But anyway, so we're out there away from almost all ambient light. It's very dark where we live, and it's wonderful to look up in the night sky, and it's just pitch black, and it's peppered with stars. And once in a while, I have to catch myself and remind myself that what I'm looking at, the appearance of the stars, may not actually coincide with reality. Many of those stars don't even exist anymore. They burned out eons ago, and we're just receiving the light from those stars now. So things, most often, appearances and reality coincide. Things are what they seem. But we also know that that's not always the case. Take the sun, for instance. The sun seems to move across the sky from the east to the west. And unless you're a flat earther, then you know that's not really what's going on here. It's the Earth's rotation that causes this. The appearance and the reality don't always coincide. Let's hold on to that thought for a minute. Each time you and I gather for worship, especially as wonderful Anglicans, we find it deeply embedded in our language and the actions in our service, the understanding, the concept of sacrifice. A fundamental biblical principle is that in a world gone wrong, there is no communion with God unless there is sacrifice. Sin has twisted us out of shape. And therefore, intimacy with God requires that we get twisted back out of that form. And it's often a painful realignment. But it's sacrifice. Sacrifice untwists us, if you will. Sacrifices are sort of the chiropractic medicine for the soul, I suppose. Of the many sacrifices detailed in the Old Testament, each includes taking one small aspect of creation. Sometimes it's an animal, sometimes it's crops, whatever it is. It's a small aspect of God's creation, and it is returned to its creator. Mind you, God has no need of our sacrifices. God has no need of anything. He is whole, and he is perfect. what is sacrificed to God, what is given back to Him, is meant to direct us away from our selfish, prideful selves, directing us instead back to Him. That's the point. That's the point of sacrifice. God subsequently takes that sacrifice that we offer to Him, and He returns those sacrifices to us for our betterment. That's the best way of putting it. That's a biblical principle. I'll explain that. So we sacrifice to God, who doesn't need our sacrifice. He accepts it. He changes that sacrifice, and He returns it to our betterment. Each of the four Gospels contains that very familiar story. You know the one in which the little boy only had two loaves and a few fishes. And what are they among so many we have to feed? Giving away that little bit of food that he has is going to be a huge sacrifice, because I'm certain he was hungry too. Jesus elevates that sacrifice to God. It is changed, and it returns for the betterment of the people. In fact, the two loaves and 12 fishes are changed and sent back with enough to feed 5,000 people or more. Sacrifice untwists us, if you will. Sacrifice produces communion. It gets the sin out of the way. Its purpose is to realign, to untwist, to reestablish our right relationship with God. It's a distinctive logic, and it underpins the Eucharist. In the Eucharist, offerings of bread and wine are brought forward that the priest might do what? The priest might offer them up to God on our behalf. And these tiny gifts, sacrifices, if you will, are symbolic of the entirety of God's creation. Taking these gifts in his hands, the priest elevates them to God, who has no need of them, yet who changes them and returns them for our betterment, for they are returned to us as the body and blood of Christ. The priest recites an abbreviated form of the gospel account of what Jesus said at the Last Supper. He recalls how Jesus took the bread and gave thanks and saying, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. And likewise with the wine, this is my blood of the new covenant." And he then beckons the Father to send down the Holy Spirit. Send down the Holy Spirit upon this bread and this wine and transform them. Change them. You'll remember this prayer the priest always says, "We humbly beseech thee, O merciful Father, to hear us, and thy almighty goodness vouchsafe to bless and sanctify with thy word and Holy Spirit these thy gifts and creatures of bread and wine, that we may be partakers of Jesus Christ's most blessed body and blood." The faith of the church, since her earliest years, is that by the power of these words, bread and wine are transformed, are changed into the body and blood of Christ. Jesus becomes really, truly, objectively, substantially present to his people under the appearance of bread and wine. Jesus, that unblemished lamb, becomes dynamic and efficacious manner for our wilderness journey. Go back after that multiplication of loaves and fishes, after Jesus walks across the Sea of Galilee and returns to Capernaum. As the people followed him, he said, Don't be seeking the bread that perishes. Seek for the food that lasts unto eternal life. And then he says, I am that living bread come down from heaven. My flesh is food for the life of the world. It must have been extremely hard for any first Jew to hear that. Very problematic theologically, because, to be blunt, it would be disgusting for anybody, a first century Jew, to think that you're going to have to eat flesh. Throughout the Old Testament, there are prohibitions against that. And here's a human being saying, "If I want you to eat my body and drink my blood." And when they protest, remember this now in John's gospel, they protest and they start leaving him. And what did he do? He put his hand up. He said, "Wait, I meant that as a metaphor." No, he didn't do that at all. He let them go. He let them go. He didn't say it was symbolic or sign and symbol. He let them go. In fact, he doubled down. He said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Wow. Well, the Bible says that many of his followers went away, for that teaching was too hard to bear. He turned to his own inner circle and he asked the 12, so are you going to leave me too? And Peter kind of going, All I know is that you have the words of everlasting life. I'll stick with you. I'll stay with you. And it is as though this teaching, what we in the church refer to as the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, is the standing and falling point of all Christianity. And it is both a hinge and a wedge in much of Christianity, especially in the West. In the Old Testament Passover feast, it was critical that the unblemished lamb be eaten. That was critical. Go back to Exodus story. You had to eat the lamb. And in so doing, it is as though the actions and events of that first Exodus are relived in the lives of the people gathered at the table. Not just recalled and remembered, but actually the event brought forward into their life, made present in their life as they're gathered at that table. Strange, weird mystery. Maundy Thursday, tonight, recalls how Jesus elevated that Passover feast in such manner that we receive the true unblemished Lamb, Jesus, such that our passage, our Exodus, is relived in the lives of those gathered at the communion rail, just not just recalling or remembering, but actually bringing forth to present the salvific work of Christ. Most often, appearances and reality coincide. Things are as they seem. But as we know, that's not always the case. Appearance and reality don't always coincide. So what appears to be ordinary bread and wine, in fact, has been changed at the very deepest level, becoming dynamic and efficacious elements for our good. Lastly, consider for a moment the power of words. Words not only describe reality, words under certain circumstances actually change reality. Suppose I walk up to you at a party and I say, you're under arrest. Well, you'd look at me like I got three heads. You think it was a bad joke. Those words mean nothing to you. Now suppose a man walks in dressed in a uniform and has handcuffs and a gun by his side and approaches you and says the same thing. You're under arrest. Well, like it or not, guilty or not, you're under arrest. Those words have changed reality. You're at a baseball game and the guy slides home and you're right there by home plate and you go, safe! And the umpire goes, out! Well, guess what? He's out. Words have a way of changing reality. These are puny human examples. So let's just take one look from God's perspective. In the Bible, God creates through the spoken word. Let there be light, and there's light. Let the earth come forth, and it came forth. God's word doesn't just describe, it affects change. Through an angel as a messenger, God declares that a virgin will give birth to a child. God's word doesn't just describe. God's word affects change. From the prophet Isaiah, as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth, so my word goes forth from me and does not return without accomplishing its purpose. That's how it works with God's word, with the divine word. Who is Jesus? Not one figure among many. Not one in a long line of prophets and teachers. Jesus is the very Logos, the very Word of God made flesh. The same Word by which God made the entire cosmos is now personally present, alive, human form. And therefore what Jesus says is, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus comes out. Little girl, get up. And the dead child rises. My son, your sins are forgiven. And by God, sins are forgiven. God's word just doesn't just describe. God's word affects change. The night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, just given for you." And he took the cup, and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you." So hard to grasp. It's like squeezing jello sometimes to explain it and to grasp it both. Jesus' words, the divine word, doesn't simply describe, it affects, creates, and transforms. It changes reality in the most radical sense. So when the priest pronounces the words of consecration, he's not using his own words. He's not using his own words. He's using the divine words of Christ, which can affect change. Don't we believe this is what we call the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? And then this unusual meal follows a pattern established in the first Passover meal, sacrificial in nature, serving to untwist us from the sins that have caused us to twist and turn within ourselves, to realign our spiritual frame. And like the lamb at every Passover feast, like the manna in the wilderness, the bread of angels it's called, we are receiving the nourishment that we need to heal and to strengthen us in our daily walk with Christ. Amen.